We're talking about standing alone, standing against peer pressure. Peer pressure can be good and bad. It can be something that's helpful or something that takes someone down. And the subject is one that needs to be carefully balanced out, because there are, as we stand alone for God, we'll find that we're standing side by side, shoulder by shoulder, with others who are serving God also. And so standing alone for God has us standing together with His people. I like that picture. Stand together with other believers. The church is a powerful voice for God, as the unity and consistency in the church is demonstrated. In other words, the whole idea of a church has power and meaning as there's individuals in the church who are standing for what they believe, and as they unite and work together to accomplish God's will. So that's a little bit on the, you know, balancing out the idea of standing alone. We're not promoting the idea that we're just individuals and we're going to stand up by ourselves no matter what everybody else thinks. That's not what we're talking about. And yet, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Don't believe the Bible teaches individualism in the church. We think of the communion bread, many grains ground together to make wheat. The idea that within the church we're blended together, and we each have our strengths and our weaknesses, and those come together for God's glory. But at the same time, the Christian life is first of all personal. Each of us, the Christian life starts with a personal experience. That's how we come into the church, how we're born again, with the personal experience ourselves. And that needs to be part of it. That's the first part of it. The entire church is made up of the personal lives of its members. The church is no stronger than the weakest member, we say sometimes. Each of us personally has a responsibility to hold up, to be strong ourselves, so the church can fulfill its responsibility. Many churches around us have much emphasis on teaching children to stand alone. Really, and that's part of the idea, part of the burden for this message, that we can pass on the faith to our children, that we can help them to see and help them to stand up for what has been given to us, what our forefathers have stood up for. Really, we all need to be able to stand alone. We all need to be able to stand up for what's right. And it's not just a youth thing. Maybe it's a little bit stronger there sometimes. Maybe as we go on through life, we can get used to the idea that we're going to stand alone, we're going to stand up for what's right. We aren't as afraid of peer pressure, maybe, but we each need to do it. We each need to take our place. Let's talk a little bit on the subject of standing alone. We're going to look a little bit at the account of Noah. And I had to think about Noah as he was in the midst of a wicked world. There was probably a lot of peer pressure, family relations, and all those things bearing down on him and his family. And but probably the biggest thing he did to help his children do what was right was for him to go out each morning and pick up the hammer and saw and start working on the ark. Just him faithfully day after day doing what was right. And we'll talk a little more about what that ark stood for. But for him to do that showed his children that that was something important and that he believed in it. All right, several different things. First thing I want to look at a little bit is our social makeup, a little bit what peer pressure does to us. I want to look about a little bit about how our worldview affects that, and we'll go on through several other things. But first of all, in relation to our social makeup, the way we're made and the way our relations and others affect us, Every person wants to be loved and accepted. It's natural for us to desire the approval of our friends. And we know that that can be very positive thing. I have a number of verses down this morning. You don't need to turn to them all, but I'll read a number here. Listen as I read them. Hebrews 10, 22 and 23 and 24. Is let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I see in that individual purity, individual salvation. We have our own hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another. So right in the context of that, he goes on and says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. To me, that ties together the idea of personal accountability, personal salvation, personal experience, and exhorting each other. And helping each other with helping our brethren in the church to do what's right. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We're brethren and we hold together and we work together. And part of our experience in our life of service is to help our brethren. And of course, we know the Bible has many warnings about negative peer pressure. Like 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And we know how strong an influence that is on our lives. We have evil associates, evil influence that we allow into our life. It starts affecting what we think and what we do. It makes a big difference for us. The second main point would be the idea, basics of our worldview, and the thing that kind of came clearest to me as I was studying this, I was looking, and I know there's no magic formula or set of steps we necessarily follow to be able to pass the faith on to our children, but the thing that stood out the most to me was really it's based, the ability to stand alone is based on who we really are, and really is based on our core, what's deep inside of us, what we really believe inside. It's not something simple or superficial that we can put on that will allow us to be strong in the face of temptation. When we come up against temptation, what's going to make a difference is what you really believe deep down inside. There's some other helps that we can have. There's some other things that we can be prepared for. But the basics, really, it comes down to who we are deep down inside. Simple language, the foundation of it all is what we see. The world around us or the eternal world. You know, we live in a world of cars and trucks and grass and houses and all these things. And if that's all we see, we're going to live one way. And if we have an eternal view, an eternal vision, if we see God in those things, if we see God above those things, it's going to make a difference in how we respond to the questions that come to us in life. And really, whichever world we're closer to is the one that's going to influence our decisions the most. And so in that sense, it's a little bit not cut and dry, not one way or the other, but it's we all have to deal with both parts to some extent. But the closer we can draw to the eternal worldview, the more we can see of God, the more influence he's going to have on the decisions that we face and the hard decisions that we face. The clearer a view we can get of the eternal and of God, the more likely we will be able to resist and to stand against wrong. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 6. I want to read the familiar account of Noah, but I just want to think about it again and envision a little bit how it was for him and his family. Noah is a man who, for we understand, for around 120 years, he did what was foolish or didn't make any sense in the world's eyes. For 120 years, he did that. Something that didn't make sense to anyone else. And why did he do it? Because of his faith in God. Talk about standing alone, talking about standing up against what's wrong or standing up for what's right, standing up for what God said. Noah is someone who did that. And he took his children along into the ark too. His children came along with him. That's remarkable. Genesis chapter 6. And I'll start reading at verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Now we'll jump down to verse 22. And it goes on and gives various instructions and details of what's going to happen. But in verse 22, it just sums it up and says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. It was some very strange things that God had told him was going to happen, some very strange things that he was supposed to do. But the final analysis was that Noah did what God asked him to do. In the midst of that world full of wickedness, Noah raised his three sons successfully. And how did he do it? The world, really from Noah's perspective, it was probably, you could say it was kind of simple, because the world was going to perish. God said he was going to destroy everything that was there. With that perspective in mind, it was pretty simple what he needed to do. It was pretty simple. It wasn't much of a choice if he was going to work in the ark, if he was going to do something else. And if he could convince his children of that, it was pretty simple too, I suppose. If the world's going to be destroyed, you're not going to invest your energy and your time and your interest there. The world was going to perish. God had told him that. And you can kind of picture what it would have been like as he was there with his boys. They may have had some ideas of things they wanted to do, talking about the talk of the neighborhood or what was going on. They might say something like this, Dad, you should see the chariot the neighbor boys are building. With their horses, they'll be able to beat everyone around. And Noah would say, but boys, as soon as this ark is done, God is going to bring water and flood to the world, and it's soon going to be destroyed. It just kind of puts a different perspective on those things. And yet I believe they faced real challenges, real temptations like we do, real peer pressure, as we talk about. But Dad, they're having a huge party on the other side of the town. Everyone's going to be there. All our cousins, they were all related back then. The boys from over the river, the other side of the river, we'd like to go too. And Noah would say, but boys, we need to keep working on this ark. And you could just see them thinking, yeah, we need to keep working on the ark. There's going to be water coming. There's going to be destruction. It's going to change. Puts a different perspective on all the wickedness and parting that we understand was going on in those days. It's a totally different worldview, right? Totally different viewpoint of how those things would look. Now, let me ask you a question. How is the future of the world today any different than it was in Noah's day? Is it really much different today, or what's different today than it was in Noah's day? We're not building an ark, and God's not going to destroy the world with a flood. But the destruction is just as sure, and really, a lot of those things are just about as clear. Destruction is coming, and the question is, do we believe it, and are we doing the things from day to day in light of that viewpoint? And the Bible talks about that very thing. Matthew 24:37-39, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And we could look at other verses, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. There's certain destruction coming, more complete destruction even than the work of the flood. But the question for us is, you know, how much faith do you and I have that the earthly things around us will soon be gone? Do we? It took absolute faith on Noah's part to go out there every morning and work on that ark. And every time he did that, it was reassuring to him, or it was a building block in his faith that what God said is true, what God said is going to happen. And I'm living my life because of that direction. And the question is, where are we at? All the things that we have around us, furniture, the cars and the trucks, and we know that the luxury things, the Ferraris and the Corvettes, they're all going to pass away. But for that matter, the Fords and the Chevys and the Toyotas will too. Everything that we have. Do we believe that? And is that really a part of our life? Noah's faith is what enabled him to stand against the world and bring his family along. Faith in the unseen, but in what God had said was coming. And that faith produced works and actions on his part. They could see, his family could see him living out that faith every day. See him doing that every day. It made total difference in what he did that day. Now, the question that I thought of, had to think about, was, what is there anything like that that we can do? We can't build an ark. We don't have something that definite that we're doing in preparation for when God returns, in a way. But are the things that we are doing like that, that can be building blocks in our faith, that we're doing because we believe what God said? We believe that God's going to return. And I mean, there are all kinds of things like that in our lives, little things and some bigger things. Maybe not quite as clear-cut as picking up a hammer and saw and working on the ark. But are there things, and what things in your life are you doing that your family can see you're doing because you have faith in God and you're living your life because of that faith in Him? What can they see like that? Third main point I have is a little bit what groups of peer pressure we face. Of course, we know the wicked. The Bible warns us about being careful about the wicked and those that are following hard after doing what's wrong. We need to be careful about that. Exodus 23, verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." Let's turn to Proverbs 1, verse 10. Advice for us from a proverb writer. Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 15. Proverbs 1, verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down under the pit, we shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy feet from their path." Very clear direction to not associate, to not throw in our lot with those that are bent on doing wrong. And even those that go along with it and don't participate, but have the same purse, it's clear direction. But there's many different ways that people like to follow along and see what's happening, even if we're in the presence of those that are doing wrong. You know, it can be a problem. And it's clear direction for us to be careful to stay away from them. For the most part, we know that, and we're careful about that. Another verse in Proverbs chapter 4, just while you're there, turn back a couple pages, 4 verse 14 and 15. "Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away." Be careful to avoid evil men and wickedness. Don't get close to it. Don't associate with them. Don't spend time there. Clear direction. We're talking about being able to stand alone. And this might not be the strongest area of temptation, but it is part of the picture, part of the total picture, to be careful to stay away from evil, stay away from wrong. Second thing, the second group that we're often influenced by is by what are known as other godly people. Probably our stronger peer influence is from other, quote, godly people. People that we are close friends with often have the most influence in our lives. And so we need to be careful who our close friends are. Oftentimes this relates to family relations. And oftentimes we have connections there that have a stronger pull on us. Fellow Christians who claim to be serving God yet are doing things we believe to be wrong have a tremendous pull. They're Christians. They say that they serve God, love Him just like we do, and yet they do this and this. Why can't we do that? Can we use that as an excuse for doing wrong? And I would like to challenge you in relation to that. If you're tempted to say, you know, everyone else is doing it, that's actually built on a false premise. The idea, and we could go back to the idea of worldview, but when close friends and fellow believers don't uphold truth, it can be difficult for us, and it's normal for it to be make it a difficult challenge for us. It's naturally a huge disappointment to us, and it can be very discouraging when fellow people that we believe to be Christians or we know were Christians, when they turn away or start doing things that we believe are wrong, that really challenges us. And it's normal that it forces us to dig into God's Word or dig into, figure out why we believe and do what we do. It's normal for us to reevaluate our own beliefs and our practices. That's normal and right. But we need to be careful that we keep our focus on pleasing God and not pleasing other men. We keep our focus on God Himself. We cannot blame our failures on everyone else's doing it. We can't blame our failures on the fact that others around us are letting down their guard there. Really, who decides what right is right and wrong? Who finally decides that? Is it the rest of our friends? Is it Pilgrim Conference? Is it Shirksville Church? Who decides what's right and wrong? Well, we know it's God. And we want to be careful to do what He says. And does it really matter those around us are doing? Does sin in the masses affect God's view of sin? If there's sin and everyone's doing it, does that affect how God looks at it? Does that change God's viewpoint of it? Many individuals and entire church groups have slid into apostasy with very few people willing to stand against the tide. In other words, whole churches have changed and let down their guard and slid. And just because few people were willing to stand up against it doesn't make it right. Didn't make it right. The Bible says, Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." When we stand before God in final judgment, you know, we're going to answer for ourselves. We're going to answer for our own life. And finally, what difference will it make what all the rest of the people at Shirksville or in Pilgrim Conference or wherever? And I'm not downing our church groups and our the fellowship we have. I'm not downing that in any way. But finally, we're personally accountable to God, and we're finally going to stand before God and give an answer for ourselves. And we need to keep that in mind. All right, the fourth main point would be several helps to stand alone, helps for us to stand up for what's right. And the first one is to know God personally. And that's very obvious in this account of Noah. Noah walked with God, it says. What's that exact? Yeah. It says that Noah walked with God. He knew God. He had a personal faith in God. It's talking about time spent with God. He heard God talk to him. He heard God's direction in his life. Noah had a personal relationship with God. Talking about time spent meditating on God's word, meditating with God. I'm sorry, I just want to look at that, Genesis 6. And down verse 9, I'm in Exodus, that's why it's not holding out. These are the generations. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. It was a reason that he could stand up against his generation, because he knew God and he walked with him. If we have that kind of relationship with God ourselves, again, we're saying it takes that core value in us to be able to do what's right, to be able to stand up against the temptations and the influences around us in this world. Second thing I have down is to know God's Word, to know the Bible. And I see two different things there. The one thing that stands out to me is the doctrine, what we call doctrine. I noticed that in the one song we sang this morning. Talked about sharing or helping other people with doctrine, if I remember right. The doctrine is what God's Word says. It's the truths from His Word. And so we need to know what the Bible teaches, what the Bible has to say, the basics what the Bible contains, what it's saying to us. But we also need to go beyond that and know how to apply that and think and ponder and have an understanding. The Bible has practical teaching and has practical pointers about how to apply those things, how to be pure, how to love God with our life, how to love our fellow men. Those are basic doctrines of the Bible, but the Bible has a lot of practical teaching on how to make that happen and how to make that a part of our life. We need to know God's Word and know how to make it practical in our lives. It has many principles that will guide our lives. And we need to know those doctrines, study out those things that will, the principles and the teaching that it has to help us make that a part of our life, and think through that and make that practical, make it happen, make it be a part of our life. Third thing, we need to be a people of prayer. You could think of course, Daniel is the one of the ones we think about there, especially in relation to standing alone. But would have he been able to stand up against the king's command if he didn't spend that time in prayer to God? Would have he been able to do that? Are we able to stand if we don't spend time with God in prayer? Fourth thing, decide beforehand what you should do when faced with particular temptations. There's certain things that I think we should think about, and it's proper and right for us to prepare ourselves for. The Bible says we don't need to study out exactly what we're going to say, and yet 1 Peter 3:15 says about being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. And I think it's important that we challenge ourselves with possible questions we might face and think through a little bit what our response should be and how we should react. What would you do if you were with your friends in a motel room and someone turned the TV on? What would you do if you're riding with your friend and they put on music that violates church standards? What would you do if you're at work and someone uses God's name in vain? Those are things we can think through beforehand, and we can determine in our mind what we should do. And it will be a help to us if we face those or similar questions. What does practical non-resistance mean to you? If an intruder was in your house, would you try to restrain them? And it's interesting to think through some of those questions of non-resistance and exactly where our limits are. But think about again about Daniel. Daniel 1, verse 5, Daniel was offered the king's meat and wine. Do you think that was the first time the possibility had ever occurred to him? And I don't know for sure. We don't. But most likely, Daniel had grown up knowing that he was supposed to stay away from some of those things. And as he came into the king's court, he thought of those possibilities. Those possibilities were presented to him. And maybe he had opportunity to do that before with his friends. Maybe he had those experiences before. But I don't think that he showed up in the king's court there, and that was the first time that it ever entered his mind that he could have this luxurious food, this rich food. It seems to me that it was fixed in his mind what he was going to do. He wasn't going to partake of those things. He wasn't going to eat that kind of thing. He wasn't supposed to, and he wasn't going to do it. It seemed like that was fixed in his mind. And I most times, to stand up to those kind of temptations, we need to have thought through some of those things and planned and determined in our heart ahead of time what we're going to do. Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrews refusing to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. You think that's the first time they thought about about bowing down to an image? I believe there in their culture there would have been various images around. They probably faced that question many times before. But this big test of bowing down to this image, their success or failure in that probably we know it normally is determined by how you faced previous tests. And there may have been, maybe you didn't do it right always in the past, but they got to the point that they determined in their heart they're not going to bow down to an image. They're only going to bow down to the true God. Helps for us to do what's right. Many times the way we handle the small challenges through the course of our life will affect how we measure up to the big challenge. If your first response when someone grabs your arm is to turn around and box them one, you probably won't fare so well in a bigger test. Or will you? You think about that. Some of those small, simple things we need to think about and think through what God would have us, how God wants us to respond in simple situations so that we can respond right when we face bigger tests. The last point I have in help in, no, it's not the last one, but in being able to stand alone is to have good friends. Again, we could think of the verse about evil communications corrupt good manners, so we don't want to have wrong friends. But Psalm chapter 1 talks about the godly man. Okay, he speaks also about a godly man not having close fellowship with the ungodly. But then Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, two are better than one because if they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And also Proverbs 27, 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. I don't know. Many times those choices of our friends are subconscious, and yet I think sometimes maybe we need to, at least from later in life, it looks like we should sit back and evaluate them. And, you know, are these friends really leading me in the right direction? Are they the kind of friends I want to have? Because your friends have a tremendous influence on you and where you're going to end up. Last point, we need to set and keep godly priorities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, make it a point to prioritize doing what's right, seeking first the kingdom of God. Acts 5:29, when Peter was called into question, says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. It was a choice they had made beforehand that they were going to follow what God said. They weren't going to listen to what man said. Standing alone allowed them to stand up against those authorities, go to prison if they needed to. They were going to follow God. They were going to do what he said. And we could look at a number of different verses. Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Again, that's talking about the worldview. If you're looking at the people around you and what their reaction is going to be, you'll do one thing. If we're ashamed of God, he's going to be ashamed of us. If we can keep that in view, that helps us do something different. In conclusion, we are personally accountable to God. We are personally going to answer to him for what we've done, whether it's right or wrong, regardless of what others have done. May God help us Okay, I want to look at one verse yet in closing, so don't close your Bibles yet. But may God help us to be personally faithful and living in unity with the church, his body. May God help us to each personally be faithful and living in unity with his church. Now, turn in closing to Philippians chapter 2. Last verse. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. And I like this because you can clearly see the personal responsibility we have, the personal accountability we have to God, and yet it's all blending together in God's body. Sons of God. For it is God, okay, Philippians 2, verses 13 to 15. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Is that talking about personally, or is that talking about the whole congregation? And it's probably both. But ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. If we can stand up for him, we'll be a light to the world. And as the whole church, as Christ's body, is lights standing up for him, and makes among whom ye shine as lights in the world. It will be a light and a testimony for him, and that's what we want to be. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, thankful again for your mercies to us today. Thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Be reminded again of creation and where we came from, where the things around us came from, and of your great power and your might and your ownership of all the things around us. We thank you for your word that helps us to understand you, helps us to understand our place. And just help us as we go from day to day, as we need to deal with the things around us, with the tangible earthly things that will perish someday soon, help us to keep in view the eternal. Help us to see you. Help us to see the heavenly. And help us in the faith, in the challenges and the questions and the temptations that we face and that we need to deal with each day. Help us to grow close to you and to allow that heavenly view to influence our direction in life. We just pray you be with each one here, be with each member. Pray you be near to each one. Help us all until you return for your own. In Jesus' name, amen.